Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much indeed. You are holy. Some 800 years before you came in the flesh, Jesus, Isaiah saw a vision of the temple, your robe filling the temple, and the angel singing, holy, holy, holy. And some close to 90 years into the first century, John saw a vision of the angel singing, holy, holy, holy. Lord, we join in that chorus and we praise you and we thank you that you alone are God, there is no other. You are unique in your attributes. There's none like you, Creator and Savior. You know the beginning from the ends. You're all-powerful, and yet you're intimate with those who have faith in you. You span eternity, and yet you speak to us in our daily lives. So, Lord, I pray that you bless each one of us to rest in your goodness and in your person and in who you are and all that you are for us in Christ, that you are our very salvation. You are the grace of God. You are our inheritance and our future glory and our glory now too. So Lord, bless us, I pray, as we come to your word yet again. And I dare ask that you reveal yourself to us more and more as we study who you are, as you've revealed yourself to us through Scripture. Help us in our hearts and minds to see you more clearly as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yay! Hi, everybody. Hi, John.
Hello.
How's it going?
Good.
Hey, an announcement.
I just wanted to let everybody know that in 2 weeks, so not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we're having the Awana Awards Day. If you guys are familiar with that, a year ago, Awana was at the same time as this service. So instead of having this service, we went down the Awana Awards ceremony downstairs. We eat pizza, kids get awards. We get to know their families, the families of which are mostly visitors that come to Awana. They're not kids in our church. And just have a good time. Now, Awana happens right before this service. It starts at 4 o'clock downstairs. We're going to do the same thing with pizza, have awards for the kids. And then after the award ceremony is over, Corey is going to preach the evening service downstairs while we're in those big comfy chairs. So, not next Sunday, the one after that. In 2 weeks, it's May 6th. Come at 4 o'clock, we'll eat pizza, get round and happy, and then we'll try to stay awake while the evening... because it'll be nap time. No, we'll have the evening service down there then. So please, everybody come that way. The kids have an audience when they're getting their awards and all of that. Plus, we'll feed you pizza. So that's in 2 weeks.
And it's a beautiful blessing. One of the things we're working hard at First Baptist is keeping ministries together. So there's a word for it. It's called silos. It's even used in the military where things can happen in their own silo in separate ideas or in separate places, separate times, in separate ways. And we're just trying to bring the body together. And so bless those who volunteered this year in Awana. Let's be there to bless them. They're going to have a meal for us. Let's bless those kids and those families. And you're all invited. And it would be a wonderful time for us also to be together to see how ministry's happening and has happened. And thank you to John and Cindy for all that you guys have done.
My hope is that because most of the kids that come to our Awana are not from our church, they're from outside. So my hope is that after the award ceremony, we're going to welcome them, they can stay, and I would like to have them stay for our evening service. That's why we want to do it in the exact same place. Nobody has to get up if they don't want. But at the very least, just come next week at 4. We can eat pizza and hang out and have fun with the kids and their families, and then we'll have our evening service down there. So I'll remind you again next week, too. That's May 6th. Thank you.
That'll work. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Okay, we have some handouts for us tonight. Aha. And I'm looking for a particular page. I hope it's going to come through. All right. So actually, here's two different handouts. How would you like to divvy these up?
Take one.
I want to make sure I'm not missing a certain page I was looking for. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Also, that's what, Carla? Wednesday, May 9th. So this that's also the same week. Brett was just reminding me that we just got confirmation that some colleagues of ours who serve with the International Mission Board in Burma are going to be visiting us that week, but they can only be here on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So they're doing their stateside assignment. They're in the United States for 6 months. Oh, John, I'm going to have you delete this off the recording, dude. I'm going to have you delete this off the recording. Okay, I'll try to give you. Actually, if you just...
That's okay. Just keep going.
We're good? Okay. So what's wonderful about this, they've been in Burma for about 15 years, and they're going to be here, and we're going to just spend a couple days with them, and we've invited them to take the Wednesday evening time to share with our church about their ministry. Okay? So, yes, Sandy. I can get that for you later. Yep, thank you. I usually come with extra handouts. If anyone needs handouts throughout this series, we can make sure you have them. Okay, here's the official beginning of this evening's message time, teaching time. Welcome. I'm glad you're all here. We are doing a study on what's called theology proper. What that simply means is the study of God Himself, the person of God. And we started with a general overview in the first session, the importance of studying doctrine and keeping it all together. We used the image, just a picture, illustration. We used a picture of the idea of like a classic Greek building that has a ton of pillars around the outside of it holding up a roof, and how it's important that we keep all doctrines together, because what a lot of people like to do, dare I say, is that an over-exaggeration? You know, people like to have a pet doctrine, or they like to go to one thing and they like to say, you know, maybe the term is myopic. They have one view of, well, something can't be this way. And so then they try to view everything else through that one thing that they have a difficulty accepting, for example. We can't do that with God. We can't put God in a box. We can't force Him to be something that we want Him to be. If we would do that, that would simply be us trying to make God in our image, which would essentially be idolatry. And so what we want to do is come to God, let Him teach us who He is and what He's like. And one of the first things we learned last week was that He's unsearchable. Scripture talks about how He's unsearchable. That does not mean that He's unknowable. Yeah, those are for tonight. Yep. It does not mean He's unknowable, but it does mean that there's so much about our living God who is eternal, from age to age, eternal. We are finite. He is infinite. So there are still yet things that we will learn of God. Jonathan Edwards, and I think his book was The End for Which God Created the World, has this incredible passage that I've shared here on a Sunday night some months back about how even in eternity, when we are in our eternal life in heaven, that we will still be learning more about God, because we will still be finite in some way. We can be eternal, have eternal life, but we're still finite. We're still creatures created by the Creator who is infinite. And so for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Or what about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That in the next 10,000 years, we will still be learning more great, glorious things about our God. He's unsearchable. It's powerful. Isn't it beautiful? He's bigger than we've given Him credit for. Now, Scripture gives Him the glory and credit for that. But it's whether or not one of the phrases I use in this particular study is, let God be God. Let God be God. We studied also last time about His unchanging nature. That God is truth. He is true. He does not lie. He does not go back on Himself. You understand how powerful that can be. Let me do one more little story, biblical illustration on that. I call it Bible algebra. Is anybody like math or algebra? Crickets. Okay. Go figure. Nice. But you got to think about it a little bit like this. If we put God's attributes together and his actions together, there's things that we need to, because God does not change, we can trust him. We used the illustration last time about, have you ever had someone you love very deeply give you a promise, but they didn't keep it? How it might have made you feel like you couldn't trust as much. So if God can change, we can't trust him. But the fact that God does not change, we can trust him. Okay? And so here's the algebra. Let me see if I can remember all of it. So let's do 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. Okay? Inspired. That's theonoustos, which it's literally, that's the same, like it's very much the same image as when God created Adam and Eve. He breathed life into them. Well, he breathed the scriptures, okay? And useful for teaching, training, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And right after that, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul challenges Timothy, the pastor of the church, to preach his word, to preach the word of God in season and out, to be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and understanding, because the time will come when they, who's the they? Even the people of God will turn their ears from the truth and they'll seek to set up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. So preach the truth, preach the word. Okay? So that's 2 Timothy 3:16. How about 2 Peter 1:20 and 21? Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of man's own or one's own interpretation, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. So Scripture comes from God. Okay, ready? Now here's Bible math. So take those two, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, 21. Take those two, put them on, first part of the equation, plus sign. We're going to do Bible math. Okay, add these two. Okay, Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2. Is there something that God cannot do? Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2. God cannot lie, both of those scriptures say. I think it's the Hebrews one that talks about how God interposed with an oath by two unchangeable things, made a promise, and he cannot lie. Okay? It's against his nature. Okay, and let's put into that one, Jesus said in John 14:6-7, I am the way and the truth and the... God is truth. Jesus is truth. If you're looking for truth, you're not looking for just an idea or philosophical concept. You're looking for a person. So Scripture affirms that Jesus is truth. Scripture also affirms, Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2, that God cannot lie. So, Bible math. God gave us the Scriptures. Plus, God cannot lie equals the Bible is true. Will God, the Holy Spirit, ever tell you something that goes against the Bible? See, but there's a ton of people today. Well, I've had this personal revelation and this experience, and I've had these feelings. I had these dreams, and da-da-da. Will God, the Holy Spirit, ever tell you something that goes against the Word which he already spoke and gave to you and breathed to you? Can he? We will say he cannot. Why? Because he can't lie. It goes against his nature. And he's not going to change it. There you go. So that kind of goes back. That's another good exercise. That goes back to last week's lesson. Okay, God cannot change. Not that he cannot change like he's somehow limited. No, it's just that he won't change because he is truth. Pure. Pure truth. And so anything that God speaks is true. And you can trust it. It's powerful. It's beautiful. So we get tonight to a session on, as you have the handout there, the perfection, justice, and sinlessness of God. The perfection, justice, and sinlessness of God. And this is where, Let's borrow a quick, just general illustration from the book of Exodus. I hope you're familiar with the story of, we all should be familiar, single most important salvation event of the Old Testament, the Passover. The 10 plagues that our living God cast upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And as the plagues were going on, interposed between that is a, for some, troubling concept that God did what to Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All right. Now, I'm presuming in this room, not too many of us have trouble with that. But there are people who do have trouble with that. Does God harden people's hearts? But does God take action to be the main actor and to actually harden Pharaoh's heart? You sure? What if he hardens Pharaoh's heart for a purpose? To be glorified in the judgment. To be glorified as the God who's greater than the Egyptian idols. To be glorified as the God who's greater than the Pharaoh who's worshipped as a god. Is it okay for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? See, we struggle with that. And I know the struggle is there. Sometimes people might say, is that fair? Use the word fair. Well, that's what people try to say. See, but that's not what we're saying. We're saying that in Scripture, God gets the credit. God gets... And here's the thing. Wait, slow down. Slow down. What did we just start with? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Who gave Scripture? God revealed to us Scripture. And Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. Who cannot lie? God cannot lie. So Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What must we accept? God did that, guys. And he raised up Assyria and Babylon to judge his own people. Aha. Now, what we're going to wrestle with tonight is, in all the actions of God that we see him doing in Scripture, yea, and in the world, can God ever be blamed for doing something wrong? This is going to be fun. He gets a lot of blame, though, doesn't he? I mean, we all hear it, right? Are we going to be playing a game of the ends justify the means? Or are we going to be like the Bereans, and we're going to learn, and we're going to hear things, and are we going to go to the Bible to see what God reveals about himself? God, show yourself to us. Are we going to be like the Bereans and study the Word to see if, in fact, these things are true? Or are we going to be like the world who just hears something and then goes off into the corner and decides based on our own opinion whether or not we like it? This is about God, yeah? You should be afraid. I'm afraid. I would agree with you with the exception of, but it's not because. For example, because when you get to Romans chapter 11, Paul has this incredible theology of how God partially hardened Israel so as to bring about Christ and the salvation for the Gentiles. But then Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing Scripture, says, "Beware you too, Gentiles, lest you be cut off." You're a wild olive branch that was grafted in. If God did it to them, He might do it to you. So, is there evidence in Scripture that we can harden our own hearts? Okay, as you read in Hebrews. But can God still harden your heart today too? Wow, there you go. I guess He can do whatever He wants. Is this the God you thought you knew? And we're talking about His justice, His perfection, and His sinlessness. Was God doing something wrong when He hardened Pharaoh's heart? It had a purpose. So He wasn't doing anything wrong.
It wasn't like He didn't give him awful lot of opportunities to change.
Gave him 10 chances to change. Right? Does God use sinful things in this world? Let's make that more clear. Does God use sinful people in this world to fulfill His own purpose? There, and that's the answer where we're going to land. What else does He have to work with? Think about that. See, that really settles the case. It really does. That sounds simple. That sounds cliche, but that settles the case. Think about it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What else does God have to use? Did He use David? Did He use Solomon? Did He use Rehoboam? Aha! See, now we're starting to see a little bit more. Now, here's the thing. Let's go to Scripture like we did last time. We're going to read some Scriptures off this handout. Okay? And what we're really talking about in theology proper is God Himself. Would someone read for us again Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4?
For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He.
Okay. Moses, Deuteronomy, His last messages before they enter into the promised land, He can't go in. Right? So He's leaving Israel, all the nation of Israel, all of them gathered together, leaving them with a final teaching, and He's got to be buried on the other side of the Jordan. And He appeals to the very characteristic of and attributes of God. His work is all His ways are a God of and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. You guys, they just spent 40 years in the desert. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and we were set free. But now because of an older generation who did not follow and obey God, He made them wander in the desert for 40 years so that the children would inherit the land, but not the fathers. They grumbled in the desert. Did you bring us out here to suffer? Did you bring us out here to starve? And Moses' great final lesson to the people of Israel is, God never did nothing wrong to you. In all His ways, what about when God swallowed up the sons of Korah because of their rebellion? That wasn't wrong. Do we look to God that way? In our personal lives or even in our church life? In our nation? And that, Yes. Your shoe did not wear out. Your clothing did not wear out. And one of the most powerful passages of Scripture is the day that they step foot across the Jordan and the manna stops. It's one thing that the manna was coming. It's another thing that God's timing is perfect and the manna stops. So you're exactly right to point out that there's always this, the other side of the coin, if you will. Same coin. God's been there. God's been faithful. We have, unfortunately, I wonder if it's in our lifetime, in our generation. I'm not talking about generational differences in the room. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in the period of time that we've been alive on this earth, in the 20th and 21st century, if we've lost a view of God being this big. We get discouraged if our McDonald's immediate satisfaction God does not answer my prayer today about one little thing that I wanted. When for 40 years he carried his people in the desert.
If he hadn't done that, that would have shown him not just.
There you go. There you go. Let's keep reading. What about, let's do Romans 3, 21 through 26. There's a focus passage there. That's not all of 21 through 26. But would someone read that passage there as it's printed? Okay, now we come to Paul's great dissertation on the gospel in the book of Romans. Chapter 3 is the end of the first section where it's the indictment to the whole world for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God in 3:23. Okay, but then he's talking about Christ being crucified for our sin. He's talking about Jews have sinned and Gentiles have sinned, and because they all have sinned, they all need to be saved the same way. By faith in Jesus is the only way that they're given righteousness. But look at now, let your God radar go off. And look at how God is described there in the Romans 3 passage. So that he would be just. Was God doing anything wrong to sacrifice his own son? That's right. But there's even a bigger picture. Don't forget, the Exodus event is the great type, model, forerunner of the salvation event of the New Testament. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, will proclaim, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you delivered Jesus over to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Whose plan was that? Who did God use to sacrifice his son? He used the Jews.
Well, when he said to Pharaoh, you have no power except to be given to you.
Uh-huh. Pilate. He used the Romans. He used the Jews of the day. He used the masses who are standing out there screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Hey, okay. There you go. Now here's the thing. As we put this doctrine together, as we're meditating on these concepts, as we're learning them from Scripture, so then can we say that God sins? We cannot say that. So let's read James 1, 13 and 14. Who would read that for us?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Oh, 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Okay. Does God tempt you and me to sin? No. Does God himself sin? No. Aha. See, now we're getting close to what we were talking about earlier, weren't we? All right? So God doesn't cause us to sin. But also, and again, the cliche funny that we had a little bit earlier, but what else does God have to use? What does he use in this world to perform his will through? Sinful instruments. We got to this point in our class in seminary, and the professor said something I'll never forget. I loved it. God always strikes straight with a crooked stick. God always strikes straight with a crooked stick. God can use any instrument he wishes in any way he wishes. He can use Israel to represent him. He can use Pharaoh to glorify him. It's awesome. And whichever way God does it, he's never wrong. Deuteronomy 32. All his ways are perfect. He's never unjust. He's perfectly righteous to use a sinner to even fulfill his own glorious purpose.
So do you think Paul understood that when Nero was beheading him?
Oh yeah. Sure. Peter, there's some extra biblical history how when Peter was being crucified, we presume Peter was married. There's some history that Peter was married. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified. Does anybody know how Peter was crucified? Upside down. For a reason. His reason was because he did not want to be too closely, possibly mistaken as the Lord himself. So did Peter understand this when he was crucified? He willingly accepted crucifixion, but he said, but please just turn me upside down. He asked for that. Perfect question. How do we adjust that in our life when bad things are going on? That's exactly why we're here going through this. In the end, just like last week when we talked about how God does not change, therefore you can trust him and have faith. Here's the other element of his attribute of his perfection, his sinlessness, and his righteousness or justness. That he is perfectly just. As the supreme judge of all of his creation, he's just using any of his creation any way he wishes. So then, what would that mean for us in our lives if we must suffer? Should we cry out, why? Aha. His ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. Romans 8. I know people struggle with the word predestination. But in Romans 8, Paul uses the word by saying, predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to be like Jesus. That would be awesome. It's wonderful. Let's keep going. There's some scriptures here. Yes?
Did David whine in the Psalms?
Did he complain? Did he cry out to God?
Well, we know he cried out.
Yeah. Did he bare his soul before God in the Psalms? What about Job? And Job's wife always gets the focus there too. Poor Job's wife. Curse God and die. What's that? God set Job straight. Yeah. So you see, and again, we're just kind of scratching the surface when we begin to introduce these concepts in a study like this. Again, people spend their lives studying these things. This is beautiful. This is powerful. But what it really would do, if we studied the Bible carefully, if we studied the Bible through and through, book by book, if we understood how God reveals himself in Scripture, it would strengthen our faith. We tend, though, to like, I don't know, the image that popped in my mind was lollipops and popsicles. We tend to like the sweet things. We tend to gravitate in Scripture towards the easy things and the things that seem the most familiar to us that we want. And I'm not talking about our church alone. I'm talking about our human heart, our human condition. We tend to want to hear the good stuff. The love stuff. And it is good stuff, and it is love stuff. And there's nothing wrong with what's there. But it would be wrong if we neglected the rest of what's there. Okay?
Hebrews 13:4 talks about, for all things in the past were written for our learning.
There you go.
And what if, I can't get it.
Yeah. I wonder if, you know, even 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the Old Testament was written for our benefit so that we would learn not to have hard hearts like the people of Israel did in the desert. I mean, it's right there for the Gentiles again. Okay?
And the results of their hard heart, what the results of that are.
Yeah.
Warning.
So I think all of Scripture is there to make us long-suffering, faithful disciples. Like, I haven't hardly been in the ministry 25 years. I haven't hardly been a Christian 26 years. I kind of started in volunteer ministry early on. Okay? I haven't even made it hardly halfway through a 40-year stint. How many years have you been a Christian?
45.
God's only started with you. You see, if we see it from the perspective of God, We should not get all tied up in knots on a weekly or monthly basis over the little distractions, minutia, and petty issues when God can sustain millions of people in the desert by manna. And it makes me actually see the differences in the petty issues this way. I think God sent a lying spirit to test you. There's no skin off my nose. I think God's testing you. The petty issues. The petty issues that cause a lot of churches in modern day America to split. What if, why did I use that phrase? Let me tell you why I used that phrase. 1 Kings 22:22. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then the Lord said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets, all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster among you. Which spirit are you going to believe? A deceiving spirit? Test the spirits. Are you going to believe a deceiving spirit? Or are you going to believe the spirit that says, guys, we're going to follow God. We're going to follow the Lord alone. And if you think a 1 month or 1 year, wait, if you think a 40-year issue is going to get in the way of God, you're being tested. So that's why I come up with the idea of, if we saw God this way, I'm doing 1 Corinthians 10, that the Old Testament Israel, the hardening of Israel, is for our benefit so that we would not be hard-hearted too. If we saw that God does all things for the glory of His purposes, we would not have that infighting that happens in every church. God must be the center of all things. And He's doing it to test our faith. Does God send a deceiving spirit? Yes, He does. He can. In doing so, is He righteous and just and sinless and perfect? Yes, He is. God's even in control of Satan in the book of Job. God's even in control of the deceiving spirit in the time of the kings.
I always had a problem with that prophet that came to town.
Yeah.
And God told him to go out a different way. And then someone came and said, oh, I'm a prophet of God. God has told me. And he went and he died.
Yeah, yeah.
Remember that prophet?
If we read the Bible God-centered, not just man-centered. Okay, that's another way of saying the thing I talked about lollipops and popsicles before. Okay, theocentric versus anthropocentric. When you read the Bible, are you looking for all the stuff that just applies to your life today, or are you looking for how God is going to be glorified in this world and in our age? or in this church or in the nations? Is God going to be glorified by the wars and rumors of wars? Ultimately, in full history, is God going to be glorified? Yeah, He's going to be glorified. He's going to consistently be shown generation after generation after generation that the living God of Israel is the only true God. Consistently. He's going to raise up kings. He's going to depose kings. Who's the one who does all that? Let's keep reading some scripture. We're getting into some good discussion. I want to make sure scripture speaks. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would someone read that for us?
He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 9:14.
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Keep going?
Yeah, there's one more line.
So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
There you go in Romans 9, a doctrinal section where He's talking about, well, wait a second. Are the Jews going to get saved in some preferential way as to the Gentiles? And He's essentially going to answer, listen, it depends on God. God has mercy on whom He has mercy. And Paul loves to ask himself rhetorical questions, which he answers then in Scripture. Well then, so is God not fair that He did not keep the promise to Israel? Is that not fair? And He's going to answer it, may it never be. There is no injustice with God. Mark that in your Bibles, Romans 9:14. So here you have a different issue. It's parallel in principle to the, can God use Pharaoh to harden his heart to give God the glory in the nations, okay, of the time of Exodus? Yes, God can do that. It's a parallel in principle question, okay, which in Romans then becomes, well, wait a second. So did God's promise fail if He didn't save all the Jews? But then is there some injustice in God if He saves the Jews different than the Gentiles? What's going on? And Paul's premise, his foundational principle of belief is this. There is no injustice in God. So whatever He does, however He does, to whomever He wishes, God is always right. That's not just a dogmatic stance, you guys. That's an existential reality. God was correct and right and sinless and just and perfect when He destroyed all the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. God was right. God was right and sinless and just and perfect when He raised up Babylon to take Israel out of Jerusalem during the deportation because they had committed adultery. Actually, that's what the prophets called it. Idolatry is adultery. Okay? See, and here's what I'm trying to say. We need a radical biblical transformation of our view of God according to Scripture. We sit around sometimes, and I'm talking people in seminary do this, and they want to argue about is it fair that God would be this way? You guys, we all have friends or family. Well, is it fair that God would judge homosexuals? Is it fair that God doesn't judge anybody who's all sinned against Him? We play games judging God and His character and His person and His actions and His own judgments as if we are His judge. We've entered into the wrong day and age in our generation. What I think God wants is a people who lets Him be God. Let God be God. He's the judge. And in whatever He does, His works are perfect and there is no injustice in Him. If we started with that premise, we'd be able to answer a lot more of the other questions that people usually fester over. Does that make sense? Okay? God is that big. And you notice how we have, without differentiation and without explanation, we have zoomed in and out of the national and eternal as well as the personal. We've done that a lot tonight, but did you notice that we were doing it? Can God use an entire nation like Egypt to glorify himself? And we all said, yeah. But then we said, but can God harden my heart too? And we all went, ooh, wait, I don't want to answer that. So we freely accept the idea that God can take the nations. What does Isaiah say? The nations are as dust in the palm of your hand. And we like that. But can God harden Corey's heart? Wait a second now. Now you're getting too close to home. Maybe we're just getting close to a more biblical definition of a holy fear of God. Maybe we should fear this God. Yes, my dear. We have a few minutes left. Can we do some more scripture on this difficult topic? Let's let scripture be the focus. We're down in the middle of, it looks like a paragraph, but it's a list. Yep, Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. That's probably one of the key passages for this doctrine of God being perfect and sinless. His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? Psalm 92:15. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Daniel 9:14. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. Now this is Daniel speaking as a prophet, speaking about their relationship with God as the people of God, giving God the glory that God kept the calamity in store for them. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Jeremiah 51. Starting in verse 15, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob, that's a reference to God, is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's not compared to idols. We can't make God in our image. We must let the maker reveal to us who he is and what he's like. Let's do Zephaniah 3:5 over on page two, towards the top. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Titus 1:2, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Those are those two references I mentioned earlier about God's character being unable to lie. Romans 3:3, what then? Some did not believe. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? One of Paul's rhetorical questions in Romans 3. What if people don't believe? Is that fair? Is God still faithful? Did God mess up somehow? I have prayed to God for 20 years to save a family member and they weren't saved. Did God do something wrong? It will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So here's a few quick conclusions we need to bring this to an end tonight. This is a difficult subject, isn't it? Stretches our thinking, stretches our faith. We must affirm with each other that we can never go wrong trusting in God. Okay. But I think God is bigger than we've given Him credit for. In the presence of God of this great magnitude, it's always wrong to ask Him why, as if He is accountable to us. Yes, He loves His people, and yes, there are answers to tough questions, but ultimately we must be very careful and fearful of assuming that God is at fault or error in any situation. He is God, and there is no other. Truly, God hides Himself, and yet He's revealed as Savior. Though you may not comprehend the deep things of your Maker, that is not excuse to ignore your need of a Savior and God's provision of Jesus for just that purpose. The God of the Bible is not an option. He is the only option. There is no other God. If we do not accept and be saved by the God of the Bible, we have no hope, no salvation. If we're going to be biblical, we must let God be God as He reveals Himself in the pages of the Bible. There may be some tough answers to work through, but in the end, answers will be God's answers, and they will not violate His written truth. And they will be a much more satisfying to our soul answer in the end. Does God cause sin? No. Does God use sin for His great purposes? Yes. And there's some references there for you to look up. Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God and Pharaoh. But if you look at Exodus 10:1 and 14:17, it also says not just Pharaoh, but his servants, plural, and the whole army were hardened. Does God have to answer to His creation for why it is the way it is? Absolutely not. Would the clay say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" From the human perspective of complaint, let's consider Lamentations 3:37. And following, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to Yahweh. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offspring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." If judgment comes, it's from God. If blessing comes, it's from God. And He's never at fault. Okay, hang in there, because we have a couple more studies. And where we're headed is we're going to ask the question, and we're not going to change our previous answers. We're going to keep God, as He's revealed in Scripture, as unchanging, as unsearchable, as perfect, as sinless, as just in all His ways. And then we're going to ask, so then why does evil happen? That's where we're headed. Why do bad things happen if God is so good and God's in control? Why do bad things happen? Okay? But you have to see this first. You have to see this first. Is God in control of all things? Yeah. He really is. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us. Help us in our own Bible study. Help us day to day in our prayer life. Help us in Scripture. Help us to see more clearly who you are. You are God. We are not. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have a plan to glorify your name among all the nations, to save a people for yourself, that you shed the blood of your Son, Jesus, to purchase for yourself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and we are among them. Lord, may we submit to your will, to your plan. And if there be a darkness of providence that comes into our lives, may we be like Job. Though you slay me, yet I will worship you. Lord God, you're God. You transcend all of our human experience. You're living. Your Spirit is active in the world. May your Spirit be active within us. I pray, Lord, that you give us a vision of who you are clearly in Scripture so that we may know who we should be in this vapor of a life that we have to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray.